And this is what he says. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me come a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he may be revealed to Israel." Verse 32, "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witnesses that this is the Son of God.'" So as Vincent said this morning, it's really hard to comprehend that not only is he also the high priest, our master, but he's also the sacrifice. And so the message this morning comes from Reverend Brian and is entitled, "The Lamb Who Takes Away Our Sin."
Thank you for having me here today. It's great to be here. I think I probably have some connection with David and Anita and my two older kids, Andrew and Deborah, attend the youth group. So I feel very indebted to this church, even though most of you don't know me. I don't know if you thought about this, but all of us, we stand on the shoulders of people who have played a very instrumental role in our lives. And the list of those people include, obviously, just people like our parents, our siblings, friends, professors, instructors, mentors. Sometimes they might include even authors that we've never met, or celebrities, or businessmen. And as much as we might like to believe that we are our own selves and who we are the product of our own making, we had a lot of help on the way. And that's something that we often need, that reminder. We're impressionable and we're swayed and guided more than we care to admit. And in fact, I would say that we are more influenced by the people around us than we are even aware of. Maybe you can relate with this, but you tell this joke to a family member or a good friend, and a year or two later, they come up to you and they tell you that same joke, and you're thinking, wait, I told you that joke, and now you're telling it to me. And they'll say, "Oh, okay, I forgot." Maybe it's some expression or idea that you may have shared, and you catch someone that you spend a lot of time with saying the same thing, right? And you're like, "Hey, I say that." And they're like, "No, I said it first." And then all of a sudden you're starting doubting yourself and you're like, "Wait, maybe the other person did say it first and I don't know who influenced who." And I heard this story from an art instructor when I was back in college about Picasso. There's this collection of, I was an art major, but there's this collection of his art work that's all about African masks. When asked whether he had been influenced by African masks, he was very just, certain that he was not influenced by African masks. But after his death, they found in his apartment a whole room full of African masks. And I wouldn't say that he was lying, but I think we just tend to give ourselves a lot more credit than we deserve for all our ideas, successes, our character growth, or I don't know, interpersonal skills, whatever we may have picked up along the way, we get influenced and we pick up on these things more than we might consciously acknowledge. So all of us are profoundly influenced by people, whether dead or living, whether they're people we look up to or whether they're people we despise, because after all, it's possible to embody traits that we hate with so much energy. That's part of the reason why when you are bitter at somebody, be careful that you don't become bitter And then you become like that person. Now, this brings us to the question of who in our lives influences us the most. From a biblical standpoint, I mean, we know the answer. It is Jesus. Because the one person we need to put at the center of our lives is Jesus Christ. And as we will talk about, the Lamb of God who laid down his life for us so that we might have new lives. But this really is the point of the passage, that as John the Baptist points to Jesus as the Lamb of God, he is telling the people who are listening to him, follow him, look to him. And this is what John the Baptist's story is about. And I realize that some of us might sort of balk at the idea of Jesus being a, you know, influential figure, because after all, he is the Lord of our lives, the Lord of the universe. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord whether we like him or not. However, when I look at us, our lives, those of us who claim that Jesus is Lord, sometimes we struggle to see whether Jesus' presence has a whole lot of influence on our lives. And so I want us to look at just a couple of things here, and verses 29 to 30, and then, of course, 31 to 34. I would just divide it up into those two points. But I want us to think about why we should look to Jesus, the one who should influence, the one who should impact us the most. And the first is this. We should look to Jesus because he came to take away our sins. Very simple, very fundamental. Now, all of us, as I've been saying, we all have heroes, authors, leaders, and individuals that we admire greatly. And we try to fashion our lives after these people. Even the most influential leaders had someone they followed. No matter how impressive you are, no matter how intelligent you are, you will always need someone to look to. Because simple transmission of knowledge isn't enough. It requires a life change and growth on a personal level. Requires people to enter our lives. So here in our story, we find John the Baptist telling his followers the one whom they should follow. And this was during a time when there was a lot of hype about what the Messiah would be like, who they should be looking for. And so here is John the Baptist. He had this incredible privilege of introducing the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And so we read in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We should note that someone so connected to God, namely John the Baptist, that he knew God, he had a very close walk with God, even from when before he was born, there was Holy Spirit working in his mother's womb. Here was John the Baptist. He didn't quite understand that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb who would atone for our sins. But in fact, the Lamb of God, the phrase, the Lamb of God, that John the Baptist has in mind is the warrior lamb that you find in the book of Revelation, who would come in the end times to wipe out people living in sin. That's the picture that he had. He believed that Jesus would come as a powerful figure. And this is confirmed if you look at Matthew chapter 11. A lot of people, some of you might be alarmed by what is this pastor teaching, some heretical thing about John the Baptist. But I can assure you, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist had his share of doubts, because when Jesus comes, instead of showing his power and wrath and judgment, you see Jesus showing mercy and showing kindness and compassion. And so then John the Baptist sends a messenger saying, "Are you the one, or should we expect someone else?" So John the Evangelist, the author, so please bear with me, John the Evangelist, the writer who wrote this book, not John the Baptist, who was writing after Jesus had died and rose again, was hinting at this irony of how John the Baptist spoke better than he knew. And that's one of the very common themes in the book of John, as you'll see. For example, later on, and you know, just several chapters down, you'll see a man named Caiaphas, who says something to the effect of, you have no idea, one man has to die for the entire nation to be saved. And of course, he was talking about something else, but then John says that he was actually prophesying because he was high priest of that year. And so you see these types of things where people are speaking better than they know coming up. In any case, John the Baptist correctly identifies that Jesus is the coming Messiah when he says, "This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Jesus may have shown up later than John the Baptist, but he was there way before John the Baptist was even born. In a later chapter, Jesus declares that Abraham, who died a long time ago, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day and saw it and was glad. That's what Jesus said. And those people who are listening to Jesus, they're listening to Jesus saying this, and they're thinking, "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" And then Jesus replies, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. That is, I had no beginning. I was way, way back from the very beginning." Jesus' mission to take away the sin of the world revealed two surprising things. The first is that God is so much more gracious than we had ever known, than we could have ever expected. We thought God was going to come out, or at least the people of Jesus' time, they thought Jesus would show up, come up with some life improvements, plans or provide wealth so that people might, get their lives together. But God knew that our deepest need was not political reform or economic, growth, but rather forgiveness of our sins. And so the second thing that you notice is that our sins were so great that the Son of God committed his entire mission, his entire first coming, to make that forgiveness possible. Think about that. So, just to kind of extrapolate in that, let me just kind of talk about why we should make Jesus the one we look to or to follow. Because by making forgiveness possible, we become new people. When we are forgiven, we are changed to become new people. Of course, there are many people who are quite good at what they do. There are people who are business savvy, and they know how to invest their money wisely. They have a lot of wisdom when it comes to raising kids. And there are people who come around alongside you, coach you to have more, self-confidence. So as we join the bandwagon of some entrepreneur or some self-help movement, we might expect ourselves to be changed, to become brand new people. Unfortunately, that change on such a fundamental level cannot happen apart from a change in our nature. What we need is forgiveness of our past wrongdoing against God to be dealt with, so that when we are accepted into the family of God, we become God's children. And that's the most fundamental change that we need. And we need to continue to go back to this profound change before we continue on trying to behave, to be good, doing good things, trying to be Christian, when at the very heart of who we are supposed to be is that we are God's beloved, that we have been accepted, and that we have been born from above. If we have not been, we need to get that taken care of. We need to come to God and say, "Jesus, I need you, because my life is a wreck without you. I can keep up a good front. I'm a good actor. But I need you, Jesus. I need you to come and change my heart, change everything about me." And by erasing our past sins, we get to have a brand new start. That's great news. You know, the paradox of Christianity is that it calls those who have fallen on their hardest times, those who have admitted to their guilt, those who have come to realize their helplessness, those who have been reduced to ground zero, those who are sitting on the heap of just this ruined lives, dashed dreams, here they are. And as they look to the one, the Lamb of God, who takes away their sin, are now given hope, the hope of glory. I wonder how many of us allow our past to define who who we are. And I know that, you know, we say, I know Jesus forgives me of my sins. I know that Jesus laid down his life. It was an incredible sacrifice. But we, you know, we say that the gospel is very central to our lives. But I want to ask you, looking at yourself today and how you look to the future, what color is that? Is it Jesus' death on the cross, that he forgave all that you have ever done and all that you will ever do in the future of your wrongdoing? Is that what's informing you to look forward to the future and your sense of who you are? Or is it the things that you've done, the guilt that's hanging over your head? What defines you? In August 2014, Esquire magazine ran an article entitled Lance Armstrong in Purgatory. You guys have probably kept up with that. That's sort of, you know, that has settled. And but a year and a half earlier, or a few years earlier, a doping cheating scandal ended the... Actually, it was a while ago, actually. I'm just taking this from literature here. But it ended this guy's career and the endorsements of the world's most successful cyclist. And Esquire called Armstrong the greatest cheater of all time, who doped and bullied other bikers to dope and sued or harassed people for telling the truth about him. Now Armstrong is trying to make amends. On Oprah, he publicly admitted his cheating ways. He's also gone around the world to personally tell the people he bullied most that he's sorry. He flew to Rome to apologize to Italian cyclist Filippo Simeone. I think I'm pronouncing his name correctly, but if not, you know. And then he went to Paris to apologize to French racer Christophe Bessans. Armstrong said, I told these people I'm ashamed and embarrassed when I look back on that period. If I saw my son act in that way, I'd be livid. But despite his desire to earn redemption, Armstrong hasn't experienced the liberating power of forgiveness. And the author of the article writes, today, Armstrong seems tired and trapped. Don't we all, when our backs are against the wall, try to push back or fight or control certain things, he says softly. But this is so far gone, I don't know what's going to happen. I can't control what's going to happen. It's beyond my control. I mean, honestly, when you went to the news page and saw what was going on with Armstrong, didn't you have some sort of self-righteous air? How could you do such a thing, right? But before we get all self-righteous under God, we do well to remember that we have a lifetime of shame and guilt hanging over our heads. Thankfully, the news about our blunders didn't make the headlines. But make no mistake, we are no better off. But thanks be to God, because of what Jesus Christ has done, even if we were to have been so publicly shamed, all of that means nothing compared to what Jesus has done for us to give us a brand new start. And I want to ask you, would you allow Jesus' blood and his cleansing, his forgiveness, to change how you look upon today and tomorrow? That you have a brand new start. It's a joyful day because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's an amazing news that we often take for granted. But this is why we have to keep going back to the gospel. I understand you have a lot of things to do as a Christian. I understand that you are a leader and you're supposed to do good Christian things. But at the end of the day, do not reduce the gospel of Jesus Christ to ethics. Go back to the cross of Christ and always remember that Jesus Christ paid a dear price so that you might be a brand new person and be given you a brand new start. And then allow that to then set the stage for you to become this good person and do good things. I'm going to move on to the next point here. And this is where I want to say that we trust in Jesus because God chose him to be our king. We trust in Jesus because God chose him to be our king. My guess is that most of us have had some hero or leader figure disappoint us at some point in our lives. As we get closer to people, we get to see their flaws, their warts, and all. That's why they say, don't meet your heroes, right? The truth is, no matter who it is, the more we spend time with people get smaller and smaller. And this is one of the reasons why I think it was the author John Piper. If you've ever read his book, he's the guy who wrote Desiring God. But he said, don't worship living heroes because they might always have time to disappoint you. You see what he's saying? Worship heroes that are already dead because they don't have any time to disappoint you. Right? So how do we choose whom we will follow? We choose them carefully. But thankfully, when it came to the one who saved us from our past sins, of our nasty habits, God took the initiative to choose who it would be to fill that job description. And thankfully, God made sure that his choice be known. He gave signs. He provided evidences. So after calling Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist presents a case for why Jesus, his credibility is valid as the one who would be the Messiah, to be the leader of God's people. John may have known Jesus, but he didn't know that he would turn out to be the Messiah. That's what he means when he says, I myself did not know him, but the reason why I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Apparently by this time, John the Baptist had already baptized Jesus. And up until that time, when the point at which John the Baptist, baptized Jesus, he didn't know that he would be the Messiah. And so when he is baptizing him, he says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one or the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. As you can tell, having a credible witness and a valid testimony is very important for this writer, the apostle or the evangelist John. I'm getting confused here myself. Now, I realize that most of us who have come to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to have a personal relationship with him, we have no qualms about acknowledging that Jesus is a very important person, right? We know that. And we can look back to the time when we accepted Christ, we could say that was the most important day of my life, right? But do we really know who Jesus is? It's always going back to that very fundamental question. Do we know who Jesus is? There was a time during Jesus' ministry when three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, they went to a mountain. They saw Jesus transfigured. He was just glowing brightly, radiating in this way that, these disciples had never witnessed. And next to Jesus appeared Moses and Elijah to talk to Jesus. They were talking about, Jesus' departure and other matters. So when Peter sees this very momentous occasion, you know what he decides? He wants to, besides stick his foot in his mouth, which he likes to do oftentimes, he says, Jesus, I'm going to put up three shelters, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And he thinks he's doing the right thing. And he sees these two gigantic, towering Old Testament figures appear. I don't know how he knew, but he knew these two figures. It's like, can we set up these little, canopy things for you guys? And then God from heaven speaks in no uncertain terms of the centrality of Jesus and how Moses, listen to this, and Moses and Elijah were playing a supporting role to Jesus. Here was Elijah representing the prophets. Here was Moses representing the law. The law and the prophets were merely setting the stage for Jesus to show up on the scene. And God says, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. So when Jesus came, there was a lot of amazing things, a lot of wonderful things that happened. He did amazing miracles. He raised the dead and he opened the eyes of the blind. And then he proclaimed the message about our salvation, how we can be saved. And then by God's power, he died and then he rose from the dead to confirm that everything that he had said were true. Now, none of this would make a lick of difference if you and I don't have a high view of Jesus. If we don't have a high view of Jesus, if we don't believe that Jesus is truly God's chosen one, everything that Jesus said will not make a difference. You can try to make the words that Jesus say make a difference to you in your life, try to practice it and make it work for your life. But at the end of the day, if you and I don't view Jesus in a very high regarded way, our lives aren't going to change. So how do we know that we have a high view of Jesus other than from our verbal claims? Other than from the fact that we've been Christians for many years? Well, how do you respond to trials? How do you respond to trials? Do you get crabby? Does your patience come out knowing that at the end of the day, Jesus is sufficient for you? And we can run through our statement of faith and wax eloquent about how amazing Jesus is, but there's nothing like having our relationships, possessions, wealth, employment, and opportunities, and whatever that might mean a lot to us, taken from us, right beneath us, to reveal whether Jesus is enough. You want to know the Old Testament message? I'm going to dare to summarize it for you. You know what the Old Testament message is? God is enough. Want to know the New Testament message? Jesus is enough. And that's going to be the lifelong lesson for all of us. The reason why we go through trials is so that God can drive in the point that Jesus is enough. Mother Teresa was once to have said that you will never know that Jesus is enough until Jesus is all you got. And I don't know if that is always going to be true, because I don't think that, you know, we're going to have everything taken away from us. But God is out to teach us that Jesus is that valuable. And also, how often do you think about Jesus? I know you're all busy, but interestingly, we always have time to think about what people say to us, don't we? Meditate on Jesus and scripture memorize, and, you know, really, today you're going to have some conversations with people after church. And some people might say some things that you might not like, and you walk over with a little bad taste in your mouth. Or some people might go, hey, you did a really good job on this. And then the compliment, the praise, they stick to your head, right? I don't know about you, but I'm it sticks, those things. People say nice things, I'm like, yeah, I like that. People say bad things, I'm like, what? How dare you? And then you go home, and now you're thinking about it, and you're like, what? Why would you say that to me? Or I go, you know what? I like that guy. Because these things stick to our heads. And what I'm saying is, would you discipline yourself to think about Jesus fondly and with affection? Thinking about Jesus, just thinking about Jesus, is going to be hard. But thinking about Jesus with affection, saying, Jesus, I love you. I think you're the greatest. I want to be next to you. I want to submit my life to you. Be close to you. I want to pray to you all the time. Can you please help me to pray to you all the time? And just say whatever you want to say, but always go to Jesus with the greatest of affections, because you want God to come and fill your heart and give you a life that's truly bubbling over with God's grace. Make God so central by allowing your affections to take over your life. Be captivated by His glory. So, how can we cultivate a high view of Jesus? I just kind of hinted at it already. How do we cultivate a high view of Jesus? Well, there's so many things that we can say, but I'll just limit to a few. Get in the habit of reading the Bible once throughout the year. You have probably come across a million, like, you know, Bible reading calendars. Here's the thing. God's word is revealed to climax when the word becomes flesh. And as our brother up here talked about the many ways in which Jesus is, you know, is foreshadowed, everything in the Old Testament is somehow prefiguring. Every significant event, the Exodus, you know, when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the Exodus, I am the way, right? Every significant event, every key figure, every important festival celebrated, every important place, like the temple, the tabernacle, Jesus came to tabernacle himself among us. Every single one of us, you read through the whole Old Testament, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the prophets of the law. I have actually come to fulfill all of them. Meaning, everything was prophesying about me. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that if God the Father thought that giving Jesus at this very momentous time, everything was just a preparation for the giving of his son, so that to God the Father, the coming of Jesus was a big deal. It should be a big deal to us. Every single day of our lives. Coming to God and saying, God, thank you. I can't. Just being amazed at how much this gift is to us. And that God would do this knowing that we were so completely undeserving. It's amazing. Be amazed, brothers and sisters. We can choose to be amazed. I wake up every morning. I don't wake up amazed. Honestly, I don't. I wake up and go, oh, another day and I'm crabby. I don't want my kids to see me before I spend that time in prayer, because I have to go in that time of prayer and I have to choose. God, I'm going to choose to be amazed by your grace. How dare I ever take your cross for granted? Never, ever. I don't ever want to do that. And think of Jesus as the one who took upon himself the cross for our sins. That's the other thing, right? Because we've been singing about it. You guys seem like you kind of fashion your worship service around the cross, which is absolutely crucial. I'm blessed by it. Paul says, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom. As I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. To know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified is to focus on the implication of Jesus' death and resurrection, namely how we were justified, we were bought, and now we're being changed from day to day, from glory to glory. But all these implications would not be possible unless Jesus took upon himself our sins, right? And the more I think about Jesus doing this, the more I look to him and the more exalted he seems to me. You know, in my worst days, when what I've done against God hangs over my head, you know, you've had your days, right? When you feel like you've made a stupid blunder, and all the things that you've done wrong just hangs over your head, right? The Spirit comes to me and impresses on my heart that what should truly just hang or loom larger over my head is what Jesus has done for me. What Christ has done for me will always overcome. And that is a key to change every day. Because we allow too many of the things that we've done, not what Christ has done, to dictate or to give shape to our identity and to how we behave, right? And pursue Jesus for the sake of Jesus, not just as a means to gain, because how often have we prayed in Jesus' name hoping that Jesus would provide all these, you know, things for us, but rather to seek Jesus for Jesus' sake, because in Jesus all the promises are yes. We know that Jesus does answer our prayers and provide, you know, everything for our needs, but he doesn't always give us the things that we ask for, and especially in the timing that we had hoped. But pursuing Jesus for his sake is to view everything that happens to us as a means to know more of Jesus. Watchman Nee once said, and this is a really cool quote, God will answer all our questions in one way and one way only, namely by showing us more of his son. That's a great quote. Stuart Sachs of Villanova, Pennsylvania, shared this story. He says, while I was serving in Paraguay, a Maca Indian named Rafael came to sit on my porch. I was eating and went out to see what he wanted. He responded, Ham Hanek Met. Again, I asked what I could do for him, but the answer was the same. I understood what he was saying, but not its significance. He was saying, I don't want anything. I have just come near. I later shared the incident with a local veteran missionary. He explained that it was Raphael's way of honoring me. He really didn't want anything. He just wanted to sit on my porch, he found satisfaction and pleasure just being near me. What brings you here, my child? The Lord asks. Ham hanek met. I don't want anything. I want to be near you. I want to be so close to you. I want to love you and adore you, walk with you. You are my life. You are my hope. Everything that I have ever wanted, I find in you. Seek Jesus. He's going to provide a lot of things for you. But seek Jesus for Jesus. And then you will grow to have a high view of Jesus. And everything else will be provided for. No worries. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for just the words that you speak to us, whereby which you remind us how much Jesus means to us. And would you please increase our faith and, Lord, cultivate a regard in our hearts for how truly wondrous and how glorious Jesus is. Impress upon our hearts by the work of your Spirit just the amazing grace that Jesus has shown, so that each day we would live with joy and gladness. And Lord, that we would not allow what happened yesterday or the last year to dictate how our future will be. You gave us so much, and that gift will continue to just compel us to worship you for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.